This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
When we open our Bibles, there's a great sense in which we should never underestimate the power of God's Word. God empowers His Word with His power to accomplish His purposes. And always remember that the Almighty God who spoke this universe into existence, is the one who has spoken physical and spiritual life, your physical and spiritual life, into existence as well. And God's Word is as powerful as God is. And it is powerful to save. That's why in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." So, well, why is he saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? He goes on to say, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel, this message, is a powerful message because God accomplishes His saving purposes through the gospel message as it goes forth. It is the power of God for salvation. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, Peter indicates that it is the power of God who keeps us in that salvation. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Here we have this glorious inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And then it says this, "For you who are protected by the power of God." So not only is your inheritance protected, you are protected. It's the way the Lord says, "I'm bringing you to glory, and I'm protecting you to glory." Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's the power of God that saves us by His Word. It's the power of God by His Word that keeps us. So you're kept by the Word of God from the beginning to the ending of your salvation to all eternity of your salvation. And sometimes we falter in our faith. And we can begin to think that, well, salvation depends, and salvation of the lost and salvation of others depends upon us. We think that our own salvation depends upon us. And when that happens, we stop depending upon the Lord. And the result is always the same. We fail. We become discouraged and disheartened. But always remember that God not only gives us His Word, He also gives us His power. And both are necessary for God's work to be accomplished. In this Colossian epistle that we're looking at, the Colossian Christians would be told that their spiritual lives would be completed by philosophy and human traditions, and keeping certain festivals, and eating certain foods, and self-abasement, and observing rules and regulations, and acknowledging angels, and accepting visions. And Paul responds, he says, you know, when you think of your salvation, you think Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the goal is to be complete in Christ. Someone could easily misunderstand this emphasis upon Christ to mean trust in Jesus and just live as you please. But Christ in you brings you to completion to Christ, brings you to that completion in Christ through the powerful Word of God. That's why we're looking at this passage today, which is an emphasis of, you know, Christ in you, Christ bringing you to completion, But through the Word of God, through the truth of God. So The Christian life is Christ in you, and the Christian life is Christ's word in you. We're to know Him, we're to obey Him. And it is Christ and His word that is the way of life for us. So again, turn to Colossians chapter 3. And the word I want us to look at is in verse 16, which let me read this again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If you look at this statement, this let the word of Christ dwell in you, the word dwell is a command. So it's a present command. It's a command that every day you wake up, it's a command that stands before you saying, do this now. And the command is, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And the way in which this is described is by teaching, admonishing, and singing. So if you look at this verse, that's sort of the basic thrust of it. You have a command, and then there's three ways in which you're told how this command is carried out. So it's a simple verse, but very profound. Because it's dealing with the Word of God in your life. Now again, the context of this, it's always important to see, is our union with Jesus Christ. If Christianity was just a series of commands, then no one would be sufficient to keep those commands. We would not be able. For example, you're told to put off certain behaviors and to put on certain behaviors as a Christian. But this passage reminds you in verses like verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you can give this command not to lie to others, not to lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. Now that put off the old man and put on the new man is something that happened in Christ. That's why it's always important to see the Christian life in terms of what Jesus Christ did at the cross, He did for you. And verse 3 says, that's why you have a strong statement, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Say, I died? Well, let me check. No, I'm still going. I always check my, you know, sometimes I see people who are really excited and I used to have students at school, they'd come in the classroom every day like, whoa! Like every time I talk to them, I just quickly check my pulse to see if I was still alive. So when you check your pulse, you go, oh yeah, I'm still alive. I'm not as alive as those people are, but I'm still kind of just humbly beating along here. It's going along. I died. When did I die? You died when Christ died. And that means you died to sin. As Christ died for your sin, you died to sin, and now you live in His strength and power. You are in union with Jesus Christ. That changes the Christian life. So now when it says, put this off and put this on, as you would take a coat off, and as you would put a coat on. See, I can do that because of what Christ did for me. See, He is the one who enables every aspect of the spiritual life by His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His being seated upon the throne. Because of all that He has done, and He did that in my place for me, and I am in union with Him. Therefore, when I have commands that say, don't do that, and do this, there's a huge difference. And you can see this difference, by the way, when you raise kids. The kids need to not listen to me at this point. Well, they can listen to me, I guess it's okay. But as a parent, when you tell kids, don't do that. When they're little and little children, they don't have a changed heart. So what you're doing is you are molding their outward behavior. And sometimes we're always amazed with our kids when we say, don't do that. And our kids, they try and they fail. And they try and they fail. And they try and they fail. And we kind of look at our kids and we say, that's why you're like the mother's side of the family. And you can, it's clear. It's very obvious that that's what's going on here. And you don't understand. But we should be very understanding. Because we are telling them to put off this behavior and put on the right behavior. They don't have the union with Christ to do so. So as you impose an outside authority upon them, as a Christian parent, we raise Christian hypocrites. Because we conform their outward behavior, but we can't change their hearts. So at the same time you're conforming their outward behavior, you're preaching the gospel to them. And you're saying, you need to be saved. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved because your parents are saved. You're saved because Christ saves you. And we can't save our kids. We can't force them to be saved and make them be saved. None of that can take place, but we can preach the gospel to them. And we conform their outward behavior, which makes them socially acceptable. But we can't change the heart. The same thing is true of us as adults. As someone says, put off and put on, we can't do this. But what enables the Christian life is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying to the Colossian. That's why he says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you that is your hope of glory. And the way you know that you're going to be in glory is through Jesus Christ. So when someone says, no, it's philosophy. I say, well, the philosophy is not my hope of glory. Well, it's a festival. Well, I like festivals, but it's not my hope of glory. And it's eating this food. I like to eat foods, but that's not my hope of glory. What is the hope of glory? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh. And it's not just Christ in you, but it's you being in Him. It's this union with Christ. And so that's what this passage is talking about. So the put off and put on, you can look at this and say, well, this is not a passage that I would give to a non-Christian. You can tell them, you know, you should not do this, you shouldn't do this, and you should do this, you should do these things. And you give them Christian advice, and they don't have the heart for Christian advice. You say, well, are we always doing this? I said, we don't always do this. Sad to say, we fail. Because we still have that old nature that tempts us, and we are tempted to fail, but we fail because we want to fail. We choose to fail. We say, well, I know that's what God says in His Word, but I'm not doing that. And we find rebellion in our own hearts. And then the Lord corrects us, and the Lord says, you've got the wrong attitude, and you need to know and remember who you are in Christ and behave as such. So this passage is not saying, okay, Christians are just those people who adhere to a series of rules. Christians are individuals who have a changed heart. Christianity is heart religion, and then because of that changed heart, we have commands that are given to us. And this is one of the commands that is given about the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. We already know Christ dwells in us richly, but now the Word of God, the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. So we have the fact of who we are in Christ, and then we have the function of what we are to do because we are in Christ. That's very, very important to see. And it's very important also lest you be led astray by false doctrine, by individuals coming along with their ideas of what you should do to be a Christian. And we even impose our own ideas of what it means to be a Christian. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this brings us to this statement where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You'll notice that the commands that are given here are community commands. When I say community commands, he's talking about the church. Really, the put off and put on is something that you yourself do. So you have responsibility before the Lord, but you yourself do this in a community of people. Because when it's talking about the things that you are to put on and put off, a lot of these are relationship things, not just things you would do on your own. When it talks about anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth and not lying to one another and loving and forgiving, those are relational kinds of things. So when you think of the Christian life, there's an aspect that's the individual you part of the Christian life, but God always designs for this Christianity to be a community in the church behavior as well as in the world. And let me just say something about the Word of God in us and in the church and in the world. I've been, as I've told some of you, I've been reading this rather long set of books on the Reformation. And it's really wonderful to read history because history lets you know what's going on in your day, in our day in which we live. And it's wonderful to observe that there are, you know, we have the Word of God before us, and this is, the church is some 2,000 years old, but the idea that you can carry your own Bible and read it in your own language, that's less than 500 years. It's an amazing privilege to own a Bible. There are individuals who died so that you can hold this Bible in your hand and read the Bible in your language. And there are many individuals who died, not just a few, there are many. And it's amazing when you see that. But there's another thing that you see about the Word of God in history, and that is that the Word of God is connected to liberty. Now, I'm not going to make a political speech here. I'm just telling you the reality is that during the Middle Ages, there was sort of this oppression that had taken place because the church had gotten away from the Bible and the state had gotten away from the Bible. And so what you have is the tyranny of the rule of man. And it was difficult. And there was sort of this inner cry for freedom, but the inner cry for freedom as a people did not become established without the Word of God. People like to say, well, the Word of God and Christians have been the source of great wars and battles and all the evils that have taken place in the world. There may be an element of truth to the fact that there have been religious wars that have taken place in history, but the Bible is the foundation for freedom and liberty as a people. And liberty did not rise out of scholasticism and the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. Liberty arose out of the Reformation and the impact of Christianity and the Word of God upon society. Because when man is accountable to God and the Word of God, then the king rules, and his rule, he has an accountability to God. And when he has an accountability to God, he's not doing whatever it is, he is in check. And the people underneath him are also under check because everyone is operating under this authority of God. And when you remove the authority of God, then man becomes the ultimate authority and man does whatever he wants to do. And when that happens, you have tyranny. And you have rebellion and anarchy. And you observe that. And when a nation, let me say this about our own nation, when a nation abandons God and abandons Jesus Christ and abandons the Bible, then that higher authority which governs and provides for freedom is lost. And man becomes the authority. And when man becomes the authority, then man can say, well, we decide what morality is, so we can now kill fetuses in the womb. That's okay. Homosexuality is just another lifestyle. It's okay. All forms of immorality are just a matter of choice. That's okay. And pretty soon, many other things that you don't want to live under, not that you want to live under those things, are okay. Because man becomes the absolute authority. And what man decides becomes the dominant rule. When God says, no, that's not right. But when man abandons God, you have that removed, and man becomes the authority. And if you read human history, when man becomes the absolute authority, you have tyranny. So the Word of God is more than just a code of conduct for my heart, and more than just a code of conduct for the church. The Word of God brings liberty and freedom. And it's interesting that that whole argument is turned upside down, where it's like the Word of God brings tyranny and anarchy. And the Word of God brings the troubles to this world. Read history. That's a lie. It's not true. It's when the Word of God has its rightful place and God has his rightful place that people are free. And America is a nation that is founded on the Reformation, not the Renaissance. We are a Reformation nation. And yet we have abandoned God and abandoned his truth. And when that happens, you're going to end up with a world that nobody really wants to live in. And you say, well, no, that can't happen because we're too modern a nation. We have too many things in control and too many. And the answer is that is true in every time in human history, with modern man, with primitive man, with every man. Because when the heart of man rules, then you're at the mercy of the heart of a depraved individual or individuals. So I'm just saying, this truth, when it says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly, it has all kinds of ramifications. And it's important to see. When you look at this individually, say the Word of God is to be in our hearts. And this command, let the Word of God dwell in you, it means let the Word of God live in you. Let it dwell in you. Let it be at home in your heart. One of the reasons why the memorization of God's Word is an important aspect of this. You're saying, let God's Word be at home in my heart. Let me hear the Word of God. Let me be reading the Word of God throughout the week. Let me come to church and hear the Word of God proclaimed. Because it needs to be at home here. And when it says this, it's to dwell, and then the word richly is added, that word richly means to be extravagant in your heart, to permeate the whole of your being. So it's saying, okay, this is a Christian. A Christian is one who has Christ in them, and who, when Christ died, they died, and when Christ lives, they live, and when Christ is exalted, they shall be exalted in glory. It's all about Christ, but now it's saying, now take the Word of Christ and let that permeate your whole heart. Really, he doesn't need all this put on and put off. That's very important. I'm not saying he doesn't need it. I'm just saying, this Word dwelling in you richly would cause you to put off and put on. Because if the Word of God and all that he commands us to do is in our hearts, we look at that and say, well, no, we're not supposed to do that, and yes, we're supposed to do that, which is exactly what this is saying. It's sort of like this summary statement of all that God says in his Word, which is why in the passage that follows, he's going to talk about wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants, because you see, the Word of God pertains to the home. It pertains to the workplace. And when you're a Christian, all of that, it's like the influence just moves out into the world. So we say, well, first you need to see the Word of God is sufficient. Let me just turn to this passage in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter again. When I say the sufficiency, it means that the Word of God is what is necessary for your life and for your Christian life. But that's what it says in the text here. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and following, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the," and the word is true knowledge here, "in the true knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ." It's in the knowledge, but it's sort of an emphasis in the, you need to know God. It's to know Him, truly know Him. So it's sort of saying it in an emphatic way. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness," how? "Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that pertains to the spiritual life, everything that pertains to being devoted to God, is contained in Scripture. That's why the Word of God is so important. You say, "Well, I need to be a better Christian. I need to be devoted to God." Then let the Word of God dwell in you richly, because God has given you His Word and His power to be devoted to Him, to have His life. And the way you pursue that is through God's means, not the philosophy, not the human traditions, not the things that you might think, but the Word of God. Those become the guiding principles in our life. And then he talks about, well, how do you add to your faith? Because he's saying in this passage, the Word of God, you have everything in Scripture that pertains to life and godliness. It's right here. It's for you. And you look at the adding to your faith, and I'm not going to go through all this passage, but in verse 5 it says, "For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." And you think it would say, well, what do you add to your faith? You think the first thing it would say to add to your faith is knowledge. Because that's what he says in the first part. He does talk about power and knowledge. He says, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him." Through the true knowledge of Him. So how do you add to your faith? Well, the first thing that's mentioned is virtue. And the word for virtue means, it's a word that means moral excellence, but more than that, it means the power to be morally excellent. The way you add to your faith, the first ingredient that you add to your faith is power. You say, well, where do I get that power? I certainly don't get it from me. No, you get that power from God. It's the power from God for you to be morally excellent. So the starting place of adding to your faith is get on your knees and say, "God, help me. God, empower me. I need your strength and power to do and to be who I am in Christ." And then when you have the power, then that power is to be directed. How is it directed? Well, the second thing you add is to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And this whole passage just follows along into that you add self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and love. And so you're adding all of these things in that order, because you're adding this to this, this to this. But the first thing you need in the spiritual life is the power of God. To be morally excellent, you need His power. So this is not just a rote process. It's a process that brings you to your knees before God and say, "I need to add to my faith." I don't know any of us sitting in this room and say, "Well, you know, my faith is just perfect. It's exactly where I want it to be. I'm to the full." We look at our lives and we say, "Well, no, I need to grow. My faith needs to grow and develop." Well, get down on your knees and ask God for that, because He's the one who gives you the power to be morally excellent. You get down on your knees and say, "God, help me. I need the power to do what You empower me to do." And God is only too pleased when we are on our faces before Him saying, "Help me to be what I am in Christ." And then that's directed by the Word of God. So you add to that power and that powerful presence and the Word of God, you add the Word, the knowledge, and then to that knowledge, it must be controlled, it must be continued in until you are devoted to God, as evidenced by loving the brethren in the church and loving your enemies. Especially this sort of outgrowth and flow of how this passage develops. But when writing to the in writing to the Colossian Christians, Paul is not just saying, well, your Christian life is just Christ, sort of this mystical presence with Christ. It is a mystical presence with Christ that is very practical. And the practical part of that is let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And from the very beginning in the church, you have the revelation of God that is given that is to be heard. It is to be followed. Christianity is based upon revelation from God. The Apostle Paul did not write the Pauline theology. Pauline theology is the theology of God that was penned under the inspiration of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. So you can associate the Word of God with the writer of the Word, but it is God's Word. And it was that way from the very beginning. Both Paul and Peter said, Scripture is God-given. They didn't say, you know, Scripture is me-given, which you might expect individuals to say. I wrote this great book, you should read this great book. They're saying you should read this book because I read this too to discover what it is that I need to know. That's how the Apostle Paul would describe Scripture. That's how Peter would describe it. He said, well, didn't you write this? He said, I wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and I study what I write. Because God is the one who gives me insight into that. When we have the Word of God dwell in us richly, there's a second part of this command that is given, which is a community command. Let the Word of God dwell in us richly. And that's why you have these statements that say, forgive. You look at to love one another. Forgive in verse 13. Bear with one another. Love one another, verse 14. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts as you are called in one body. It's a community behavior. One of the really negative examples of this for me, and I was sort of surprised to see this, is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has four of the branches of the Catholic Church in it. It has the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Coptic, and the Armenian. Those are all branches. Those are all breakoffs. Like the Protestants are a breakoff, but those are all four breakoffs of the church. And they all claim this church. And they don't get along with one another at all. In fact, sometimes, as I've mentioned before, you can see great priestly fistfights that take place in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre when somebody steps on somebody else's toes and it all breaks out in this big brawl in the church. And when you go to the church, you have all four of those people in the church at the same time. Some come marching in, and it's just ceremony. No one sits down and has a preaching session like this. You go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, nobody gives you the gospel. Nobody tells you anything. You just watch these priests go in and do their thing. And some march in with the hoods and they're singing, and it's sort of interesting. And some with all their ornate things stand and on rugs and pray, and you watch them do all this. And then others are in other rooms doing things. But they don't get along, and there's no love lost between them. They represent four different groups. It would sort of be like, not exactly be like, but if we had a gathering in one church building and you have the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans, and they're all trying to do their thing in the church, and you'd look at this and say, well, shouldn't we all get along according to Christ? And the answer is yes, but usually when you have all those different organizations, the organizational things prevail, and so soon enough we're all battling with one another. The church is a place where it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, is lived out because the Word of God dwells in us as a church richly, which means we do forgive one another. And we don't take offense. And I remember Jay Adams talking about this one time, and he said this. He heard a story about a lady who walked into church one Sunday morning, and she walked up to one of the other ladies that she knew, and she said, good morning. And the lady just walked right past her, just kind of like, just Walk right past her. And the lady saw that and she said, well, that was really rude. I'm very offended by that. And she took great offense and wanted to be angry with this other person. She found out later that the lady had a bloody nose, was walking to the restroom very quietly to take care of a bloody nose, and she was in a hurry. But we can offend one another not even knowing that we offend one another. We can be rude to one another. We can forget to ask the right questions. We can ignore. We can do all kinds of things. But when the love of Christ is the bond that we have together in all of our differences, in all of our rudeness and ways in which we can offend, there's a governing principle of forgiving one another and bearing with one another and loving one another. And the church should be a very different place. The Church of Jesus Christ should be a very different place. Whether you're a Methodist, a Lutheran, or Presbyterian, or Baptist, or whatever you are, the Church of Jesus Christ, the gathering of the Lord's people, should be a very different place. Because the abiding principle in the Church of Jesus Christ is love for one another. And Christ makes a difference in our lives, and it's to make a community difference in our lives. And that's what this passage is talking about. It's not just talking about you going home and reading your Bible and having a time of prayer and you being different. It's talking about you being different so that when you gather as a church and we gather together as a church, there is a whole difference here. And it's wonderful when you see that. I'm not exalting Hillcrest Chapel, but I just think it's wonderful to be a part of this church. I've always been very thankful to be a part of this church and see the relationship that we have. Is this a perfect place? The answer is no. But this is God's place, and we live according to the principles of Scripture, and the Word of God is to dwell in us richly. And when we individually are walking with the Lord, then we will corporately walk with the Lord. And it's wonderful to see that relationship. That's what this passage is talking about. This walking with the Lord in such a way that we really see His blessings. Now this, the word dwelling you richly is described with three terms. And the first is teaching and admonishing and singing. Now I'm very happy that the teaching and admonishing don't relate to the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If that were the case, I'd have to be up here singing to you, singing my teaching and singing my admonishing. But it's the teaching and admonishing, and then the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs pertains to the singing with grace in your hearts. What should happen in the church is the church should be a place where you are instructed in the Word of God so that you know the Word. One of the things that we emphasize at Hillcrest Chapel is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Whether you come to Sunday school, the church, or the local groups when we meet together, the emphasis upon the Word of God. Why is that? And sometimes people say, well, you just sit and you hear the Word of God, and it's like it's just this big knowledge thing that's going on. And if the church is just about knowledge, then we're just about the wrong thing. But the knowledge of God's Word and the preaching of God's truth is what we hear that changes our hearts, that changes our lives. And there's a connection between the what you know and how you live. And so the church is about instruction of the Word of God. So you can say, well, you know, instruction is difficult. People don't like to be instructed, so let's just come together. We'll all hold hands, and we'll just sing some things and feel good, and all go away. And I say, we could do that, and we would all feel good, and we'd all go away, but you don't have the Word of God dwelling in you richly unless you have instruction in the Word of God and teaching so that you know who Jesus Christ is and you know what He did and you know who you are and you know what you're commanded to do because the Word of God is taught and presented. And sadly, what happens in the churches is in many instances, the Word of God is set aside. And it's set aside for entertainment, it's set aside for storytelling. And you can be deeply moved by stories. and have a wonderful experience when somebody gives you this wonderful story of what to do and how you're to do it and all this, and you go away feeling really good. But it's powerless to change hearts. The Word of God is empowered by God. I don't know my stories are empowered by God. I don't know the stories that other people tell or illustrations that people use are empowered by God, but I know the Word of God is empowered by God. And so we preach the Word of God. And we preach the Word of God to be true to the Word of God. So we want to be faithful and preach and present the Word of God in such a way that when we preach the Word of God, that we look up into the face of God and say, am I representing this exactly the way that you have revealed it? That's what my goal is. And anyone who teaches, that's what the goal is to be approved of God as one who rightly divides the Word of truth, who rightly cuts it and sets it forth. Scripture interpreted by Scripture, presenting the Word of God, presenting the truth. And also when you teach, there's going to be admonishing. And that's to correct those who are at fault, to correct those who are walking in disobedience to Scripture. And that includes every single one of us. Because there are times when we are not walking according to Scripture. And there's times when you come to Hillcrest Chapel, you should be, because of the preaching and teaching of the Word, you should be admonished. You know, usually when people walk out, they say thank you to me and they shake my hand. Especially when people don't know me, they visit the church, they thank you and everything. You know, really, you know, people walk out of church, they should look at me and say, you know, that really makes me mad. And walk out. I'd say, well, that was good. You know, but that's really what they should say, because they should be admonished. They should be corrected. Admonished in the sense that you say, you're doing the wrong thing. As a Christian, you're doing the wrong thing. And then this is how you correct it and do what is right, because the Word tells you when you're wrong, it tells you how to do the right thing. But coming to church and hearing the Word of God should be a pleasant thing, but it also at times should be a rebuking thing. And it doesn't mean that we are to go around rebuking everyone. And, you know, sometimes people say, you know, I have the gift of exhortation. I'm always scared of those people because I know they're just, you know, they're just looking for, you know, it's like they just have a scope. And they're looking at people through this scope because they're like, who's my next victim? I have the gift of exhortation. So I'm going to exhort you. It's like, oh, here we go. The admonishing is the admonishing by the Word of God. And we always remember, as we rebuke people, we are sinners saved by grace, rebuking sinners saved by grace. So we always remember who we are. But the Word of God should be also a correcting teaching as well. And lastly, you have this singing. And this is also very interesting, because the church should be a place of music. That's what God says. What the Word of God says. You should be teaching, you should be admonishing, you should be singing. And what is mentioned, I could go into detail on this, I don't have the time, but I could go into time, the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. Very quickly, the psalms probably refer to the book of psalms in the Bible, set to music. And the book of psalms is a book of psalms that were designed to be sung with musical instruments and with singing. The hymns are, the word refers to songs of praise to God. That's what it, literally hymns means. They're songs of praise with the focus upon God, songs of praise to Him. And the spiritual songs would then include all the other songs that are sung with spiritual significance. And you know, one of the wonderful things about the Reformation is, in the Reformation, there was a change that took place in church. Prior to the Reformation, you could come to church and the whole thing's in Latin. So you sit there, and when it's time to pray, you're sort of told, and you get down and you kneel. You don't understand the prayers. You don't understand the ceremony. It's all in Latin. So, and the people were not Latin scholars, so they just come to church and you sit there. The whole church. Say, well, what did you learn? I said, you just sit there. And when you're served communion, you partake of the Mass, you partake of the blood and body of Christ. And the reason you come is to partake of this little salvation that the priest would feed you. So here's your salvation for the week. Here's your salvation. You take this and eat it because this will save you. So the significance of coming to church was to get a hold of that salvation and to eat it. When the Reformation took place, this practice that was really a deviation from the truth of God's word was confronted. And the church service changed. And it changed in the form of like liturgy, where there would be the people not only coming to church, but actually understanding what's going on in church. And also the singing of hymns took place. Because church is not just someone standing up in front speaking in a language that you've never heard, and you come and sit here, and then you go away taking a bite of the body of Jesus Christ in order that you can be saved, and that's your reason for being there. But now you have this whole participation that takes place from the pulpit to the pew, and there is people sitting, and they're actually hearing the Word of God. And they understand the Word of God, and they're being instructed and admonishing. And now they are singing the Word of God. And that was intended from the very beginning. And the church got away from that. Reformation brought much of that back. And many wonderful things to say about music. We have a division here at the chapel. We sing the hymns. Let me just say something about the distinction between hymns and contemporary music. The hymns are wonderful. Contemporary music is evil. No, that's not true. You might make that interpretation by coming and saying, well, we just sing the hymns. So it's just the hymn books that are just the certified things. That's what we sing. When the hymns were first sung, they first, a long time ago, prior to the Reformation, they sang out of the Psalter. When individuals like Isaac Watts came along and he started writing hymns, it was sort of a scandalous thing that he would write the hymns that are in our hymnal, but it was scandalous. And all music falls under the category, all Christian music falls under the category of this passage. So contemporary Christian music is not a bad, evil thing. But we must be discerning. And the music is to draw our hearts to God. When you come and you sing the hymns, the singing of the hymns is to remind you of biblical truth. It's one of the reasons why we sing the hymns. I think it's a great way. It's not the only way. It's a great way to be reminded of truth that you believe in. So that when you sing it, you sing, glory be to God. We sang some hymns today where you made promises to God. And you made assertions to God. Someone once said, we're never greater liars than when we sing. Because we're just singing along, and you go, what'd you sing? I go, I don't know. I said, well, you just sold your house, and you don't have a house anymore. Well, you go, well, no, I don't think I did that. But you're singing things to God. You're singing truth. You should always come to the chapel prepared to sing hymns because you know the truth in your heart. Because that's what it says in this passage. You're to sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, with thanksgiving in your heart to the Lord. So the hymn should remind you of truths that you already know. I always like it that Matthew sometimes picks out hymns that preach better sermons than I have preached. Sometimes when I finish and I close my Bible and then we sing a hymn, I go, and Matthew says, turn to such and such a passage or hymnal, and we sing a hymn, I go, well, that says it a lot better than I just got through saying it. Because that's what the hymns are to do. They are to reflect the Word of God so that you sing the truth to God. And just sing it with your heart. You know, God doesn't need a choir. Just think about this. He doesn't need a choir. He's got angelic choirs. He's got the best voices in heaven already just to sing to Him. If He needs singing, He can get it there. He doesn't need our singing. But He delights in our singing because we are singing the truth with our hearts. Don't just sing with your mouth. Sing with your heart. And that requires discipline because you can, you know, some of the hymns that we sing and songs we sing, we get familiar with them and we can sing them. And if somebody says, well, what did you just get through singing? We say, I don't know. That's not singing with your heart. That's just singing with the melody and with your mouth. But you're engaged in worship of God. You're thanking God for who He is and what He's done. So the Word of God is to dwell in us richly so that we hear the Word of God and we know God and we're admonished by the Word of God and we sing the Word of God. We rejoice to God over the things that we know and the truth that He has brought to our hearts. So this is a wonderful passage. You say, well, what does the church look like and what do we look like? We look like those who are in Christ and the Word of God is in us. It permeates the whole of our being. And may God continue to bless us with His Word and with His truth. And may God open the eyes of many in this world to see the truth of God and see the wonder of His grace and mercy. But it's a wonderful thing to see the Word of God, its place in our hearts, its place in our church, its place in our world. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful that we need Your Holy Spirit to teach that Word to our hearts. It's a wonderful thing to be rejoicing in Your truth and rejoicing in all of Scripture that You've granted to us. It's so wonderful when You open our eyes to see that. Pray that You'll continue to do so. Lord, we pray that You would open the eyes of the lost in this world who need to come to Christ. We pray for our country. We know that freedom and liberty are based upon the Word of God. And when you have liberty and when you have freedom, you have a foundation of biblical truth. We pray that You would be merciful to us as a nation. We confess that we have turned our backs upon You and we have thrown away our Christian heritage and thrown away our Christian truth. God, be merciful to us. And we pray that You would bring about a reformation, a revival, an awakening that only You can give. But may it start in our hearts. May it start in our church. May it then go out to the world. But we ask for the blessings that only You can give. Bless Your truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.